Father, you have invited us to ask you for all things that we need in this life and in eternity. And so we bring you our requests together now. Well, you've just warned us from Scripture that we must strengthen our hearts and we must straighten our own paths. So, Father, help us not to wilt under your discipline or your training. May we instead take responsibility to strengthen ourselves in Scripture, in prayer, and in fellowship. Father, help us to make the most of all the means of grace that you've given us to strengthen our faith, fill our hearts with love for others and a love for holiness. May we be diligent to run hard after both. May we strengthen our hearts to persevere in Christian service, to endure through suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and his name and his cause in this world. May there be nothing in our hearts that would excuse our own stubbornness or sin while we assure ourselves that we will be safe in our sin. May we not sell the promise of salvation for the pleasures of this world. May we turn from our sins and trust in you even now. May we persevere in repentance and faith. May we not resent your warnings, but may we be trained by them. Father, you tell us to pray for those in authority over us, so we ask that you would bless our president with wisdom and skill as he represents this country to other nations around the world. Give our lawmakers resolve to protect the freedoms of speech and religion that we enjoy here. May they craft righteous laws that would reward true good and punish true evil as you see them. Bless our judges with discernment to differentiate truth from error and right from wrong. May they retain a view of justice as the impartial application of law. Give the leading teachers in our nation's classrooms a greater concern for children's education and skill development than for political agenda or job security. Protect our police officers as they put themselves in harm's way for us. Encourage them in their work. Give them self-discipline to know when to use force and when to refrain. And give them success in apprehending criminals and protecting the law and order that we need in order to enjoy public safety. Father, give success to your churches in publicizing your gospel and making disciples for Jesus. Bless Mount Vernon Baptist in Atlanta with conversions and encourage their pastor Aaron Menikoff in feeding the sheep and making disciples there. Bless First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and give their elders wisdom to lead your people there in truth and righteousness. Bless the work of the saints at North Shore Baptist in New York and encourage their pastor Ed Moore and the elders that work with him. Encourage the saints at Cedar Point Baptist in Texas and encourage their pastor Ben Wright with the good fruit of conversions and the partnership of like-minded elders there. Father, bless our own missionaries in their work. Use Neeson and Joanna Matthew to raise up evangelists on university campuses in Dubai. Bless Neeson's service and leadership as an elder at Covenant Hope Church there. Bring good fruit from Reagan Martin's work among South African pastors as he trains them to preach your word faithfully. Encourage his wife, Melly, with godly friendships with women in their church there. Encourage Ben and Natasha Murray as they learn Chinese in Taiwan and give him good gospel conversations with new friends there. Use Lazarus Peary's leadership at the Evangelical University in Zambia to raise up godly pastors for the churches there and missionaries for the gospel in North Africa. And bless our brother Tim Beavis with good fruit from the pastoral training initiatives that he's organizing with Carey International Pastoral Training around the world. And Father, we pray for the work of this church. Would give us success to make disciples of all the nations, to baptize them in your triune name, to teach them to observe all that you have commanded us in Christ. Give us the encouragement of seeing conversions. Bring new converts to become part of our number. Make us bold and faithful in our evangelism. Bring poorly taught Christians who are hungry to feed on your scriptures and to grow in your truth. Bring us mature and godly saints who can help lead us in your truth, and serve among us in love. Bless the new Christians who are already among us now, and may they make the most of the ministry and relationships that they find here among us. Help us to teach them well. May they find godly examples among us to imitate. Father, give new life to our unbelieving family members and convert them by your grace. Help us to encourage our Christian family members who may be poorly taught themselves, and give us love and patience and clarity to help them understand and obey your word better. Father, bless the discipling relationships among us. Give us wisdom to avoid error, to live together in humility and love. Keep us from arguing over trivialities. Keep us from forbidding what you permit. Make us hard to offend, quick to forgive, slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, and overflowing in kindness. May our love not be irritable or resentful, but may we assume the best in each other. Make and keep us a praying people. Protect us from hypocrisy and self-deceit. May we not think too highly of ourselves. May our homes be marked by holiness, patience, and love. Father, we pray now that you would clarify your word to us by your Spirit through our preaching. Give us ears to hear. And we confess we do not live on bread alone. We feed on every word that comes from your mouth. Your word is still living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it judges thoughts and intentions of our hearts. So speak now, we pray, for your servants are listening. Exalt Jesus. Edify the saints. Give life to the dead. Encourage the downcast. Correct the erring. Bring back the stray, so that Jesus would be magnified as the great shepherd he is, for his sake. Amen. I passed a church sign this week that announced the theme of their morning's message today as, and I quote, "rejecting fundamentalisms for the common good." Now, you can, of course, read good theology into that statement, can't you? You could assume the best about it, and you could agree with your interpretation of it. Until you go to the website, which affirms we honor many paths to God, we are affirming of all people, implying regardless of their repentance from their favorite sins, and we are not bound to the past, end quote. And yet that same website insists that the church is, and again I quote, authentically Christian. What then does it mean, and what does it take to be authentically Christian? That is the question, isn't it? Now, you may not be into Ouija boards and witches, sorcery and seances, but you might start a sentence like this. I know it may not be in the Bible, but I like to think of God as, and then you fill in the blank. Or I love relating to God through what? I know how to please God because I... Or you might say, I can't believe everything of what the Bible says, so I just create my own version of it and try to stay true to that. Those statements are symptoms of what we might call synthetic spirituality. A kind of spiritual practice that is man-made, usually to be like Teflon so that nothing sticks to me. It's often made through a process of mixing different elements, including elements of Christianity. Because as we all know, error has to have just enough of truth in it to be convincing. So what does synthetic spirituality look like from God's perspective? Does he accept that? If you're just sincere enough about it? Where does a self-guided, self-made, synthetic spirituality get you? What happens when you try to approach God in your own way? Or pick and choose what you would like to obey of what he has said? Will he answer your prayers if you try to relate to him in whatever way is easiest for you? Where does that kind of religion end up? Does it find favor with God? Well, this morning we ask those questions of King Saul the day before he died. We'll see from Saul's experience that synthetic spirituality will get you nowhere with God. In particular, God confronts us here with the destiny of synthetic spirituality. It ends up dismayed, deserted, disobedient, delinquent, and doomed. Now, you might be thinking in your heart, boy, Pastor, this is sounding awfully negative already. This sounds dark. This sounds grim, even. I'm not sure I want those to be the 5 points of the sermon this morning. Well, if you look at 1 Samuel 28, it's difficult to interpret it any other way. But this is not a passage that you're going to hear a song about on positive and encouraging Christian radio. This is 1 Samuel 28. I don't know any songs about 1 Samuel 28. No one's going to pick 1 Samuel 28 as a life verse. You're not going to stick it in your Bible and write it on your mirror. You're not going to calligraph it anywhere. It's not pretty. And that is precisely why we need it. Because it is contrary to our natural tastes and inclinations. God's love does not merely confront, God's love does not merely comfort, it confronts us. This is a grave warning to us, born not from God's hatred, but from God's love. And we don't say this to you this morning because we hate. We say it this morning because we love, because we're concerned for you. Jonathan Edwards once told his congregation in Massachusetts, look, how do you talk to somebody when they're on the second floor of a house, they're asleep and their house is on fire and they don't know it? You just kind of woo them out of that house? You might want to wake up, friend. No, you yell at them. You talk very seriously to them because they are in grave danger and they don't know it. That's what 1 Samuel 28 is. We thank God that in his kindness he tells us things we don't think we need to hear. He warns us against conceiving of him in our minds in ways that he forbids. And we are preaching this to believers, to Christians, not just to non-Christians, because we know we ourselves are not yet out of the woods. We're not glorified. This is not over. Christians are still susceptible to self-deception, still prone to think about God and approach God on our own terms rather than on his. We're still prone to twist scripture to excuse our favorite sins. Christianity is a religion of truth, which means we cannot change it. It simply is, whether we like it or not. It's objective. It's real. And Christianity is a religion of revelation, which means we need God to tell us things we did not and could not even know otherwise. Things we would not believe if God did not tell us. And Christianity is a religion of salvation, which means there is a grave danger from which we need to be saved, rescued. What we are about to see then is how you end up when you reject God's word or try to reimagine that word in your own way. And God is still telling us this because he still knows that we're still tempted to it. One more encouragement. This sermon is a warning to us all, but warnings are not designed to unsettle assurance in Christians. There are some of you that struggle mightily with assurance of your salvation. I don't want you to go away from this sermon aggravated in that difficulty. That's not what this is designed for. These warnings are designed to spur on your diligence. Christian, Romans 8 is still true of you. Non-Christian, Romans 8 is not true of you. But if you are a Christian, Romans 8 is true of you. Warnings like this are part of how God ensures that nothing will separate us from his love in Christ. His warnings are designed to say, I'm not going to let all the scary things separate you. And I'm going to make sure of it, and I'm going to warn you about those things ahead of time, and that's going to be part of what I use to keep you. So, Christian, this sermon is not for the part of your heart that's prone to wonder if Christ will keep you. This sermon is for the part of your heart that's prone to wander away from Christ's keeping, unawares. This warning is the shepherd's crook pulling you back into the fold. That means it might hurt your neck a little bit, but it's better than falling off the cliff or getting eaten by a wolf. This warning shows you the end of a man who was a wolf in sheep's clothing, even a wolf in shepherd's clothing. He was a king of Israel. So this is the destiny, not of biblical spirituality, but of synthetic spirituality. So follow along with me in your own Bible as I read 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 25. 1 Samuel 28, 3 to 25. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the enemies of the Philistines, the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her, "By the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to you, what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. That may have the distinction of being one of the most ominous texts in the whole Bible. And just before I start, this is why we preach through books of the Bible, because I would never choose to preach on 1 Samuel 28 if we weren't going through all of 1 Samuel. I just wouldn't. Nobody would. No pastor is like, what do I think our congregation needs to hear today? If I'm trying to play the Holy Spirit, I'm never going to answer that question with 1 Samuel 28. I have to be disciplined by the structure of God's word to preach all of God's word, or I will only preach what I think will make you like me, quite frankly. So first, what is the end of synthetic spirituality? Synthetic spirituality ends up dismayed. That's how we find Saul. Back in 1 Samuel 25, we saw what David did after Samuel died. And now we get another reminder, Samuel's dead, he has died. Now we're going to see what Saul does, and what kind of man he proves to be after Samuel the prophet died. Scholars are right to emphasize that contrast. It's intentional. Now that the prophet of God's word is dead, what will happen to David and Saul? How will they live in the absence of God's prophet? And, perhaps more importantly, what will happen to God's word? Will God's word fall and die when the prophet who spoke it has died? Or will God's word continue to structure historical personal events among God's people? Saul is dismayed now. The Philistines muster for battle against Israel. Saul musters Israel's troops, and when Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Here is Saul on the last day before he dies, still living and leading by sight rather than by faith. Nothing has changed since chapter 13. And so he remains enslaved to his fear. To his dying day, Saul fears man more than he fears God. And that is why he is so dismayed. Saul loves public form, ceremony, sacrifice, and yet none of it seems to be any comfort to him. There is no change here from Saul's attitude in chapter 13 as he himself describes it. When I saw, chapter 13, that the people were scattering from me, God's people were leaving, the army was dispersing. They were getting so afraid of the Philistines back then that I was losing them. Modern translation, people were leaving the church. And you did not come in the days appointed. You didn't come when you said you would. You were late, Samuel, and that the Philistines had mustered in Michmash. My enemies are gathering around me quickly, and I see my army dispersing. I said, on the basis of seeing all those things, I said, and it's no different here. When Saul saw, he feared and trembled greatly. Back then, Saul saw and he said. Here, Saul saw and he felt. Saul tries to combine living by faith and living by sight to the bitter end, and that is why he ends up dismayed on the last day. In verses 20 to 23, after hearing Samuel's sermon from the dead, Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear, dismayed. Because of the words of Samuel, the medium sees the terror written all over his face in verse 21. Synthetic spirituality is destined to be dismayed. Fear and dejection, that's how it ends. It's supposed to provide you comfort. It's supposed to convince you God isn't really like he presents himself in Scripture. God isn't really that serious about your sin. God isn't really paying that much attention. God isn't really like that. God may not be at all. But just in case, I'll cover my bases and go to church every once in a while. Synthetic spirituality. Saul had spent a lifetime rationalizing his own disobedience, piecing together his own patchwork theology, deciding himself which part of God's word were reasonable enough for him to obey, and which parts of God's word were simply too outlandish and too demanding for him. He spent his life assuming God's favor without fearing him any more than he feared the Philistine. And therefore, even when Saul is surprisingly successful at calling Samuel back from the dead, Samuel has nothing different to say to Saul. What do you want out of me? I'm not sure why you woke me up. I don't have any new word from God that would have contradicted any of his previous words to you, Saul. You're done, just like I told you when I was alive. There's no comfort from the crypt. This is part of the tragedy of Saul. Saul was afraid when he should not have been with the Philistines. And he was not afraid when he should have been. He tells the medium of Endor, don't be afraid. I'm not afraid to disobey God's word against consulting mediums and necromancers. He fears the Philistines, but if he had feared God more, he would not have needed to fear man. And yet he tells the medium of Endor, don't be afraid of the penalty for acting as a medium with the dead, nor is he afraid of the penalty for using a medium himself. Saul is fearful to the end, yet he doesn't even know what he should be afraid of until it's too late. Jesus himself told us, we are prone to fear the wrong things in Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Isn't that why you're afraid of evangelism? Isn't that why you're afraid? Because you're afraid of what other people will say of you, think of you, or do to you if you're honest with them about the gospel and their sin and its call to repent and believe. You're afraid. Rather, Jesus says, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is something to fear. There is someone to fear. And it's not your unbelieving neighbor. It's your God. If you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. and you will not know how to prioritize anything because you don't know what's ultimate. If you fear God, you need fear nothing else. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of man is a trap. Synthetic spirituality cannot decide who to fear more, God or man. So it hedges its bets, it splits its loyalties. And that is why it ends up dismayed and deserted in the end. Don't let that be you. Second, synthetic spirituality ends up deserted by God. Chapter 28, verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or Urim or by prophets. The Lord did not answer him. Saul has been creating his own version of God and God's word for his whole life. And now he discovers that it has gotten him nowhere with God. God ignores Saul's prayers. You realize God is not obligated to answer you. God leaves Saul to his own devices. God refuses to answer his prayers. Saul admits as much to Samuel in verse 15, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. That desertion is the reason Saul resorts to necromancy and mediums in the first place. Consulting the dead through a medium. This is desperation. Yet even when he contacts Samuel, Samuel has no new word from God for Saul, as if God would be impressed that Saul's trying so hard. In fact, Samuel doesn't disagree with Saul's self-assessment. Well, why then are you asking me? If the Lord has turned away from you, I can't undo that. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? If God's your enemy, I can't turn him back into your friend. I'm just a prophet. Saul had already destroyed the priesthood at Nob, remember? He had only ever partially obeyed the prophet Samuel, and that's why Saul forfeited not just the kingdom, but his relationship with God in prayer. All that comes from this interaction with Samuel is news Saul doesn't want to hear. In verse 19, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hands of the Philistines. You see, Saul's disobedience, his synthetic spirituality, has consequences not just for himself personally, but for all those under his ministry and leadership. God deserts Saul both personally and publicly. As go the leaders, so go the people. Third, synthetic spirituality ends up disobedient. Disobedient. It ends up dismayed. It ends up deserted. And it ends up now disobedient. Still disobedient to the end. Saul admits his God-forsakenness to Samuel and asks Samuel, what do I do about that? But Samuel's not some kind of Middle Eastern guru. Samuel can't manipulate God into accepting Saul at the last minute. Why then do you ask me? Since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done to you as he has spoken to me. The Lord's just been faithful to his word. He's going to stay faithful to it. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey, there it is, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, chapter 15. Oh, I just kept some of the sheep and goats for the people. I mean, they wanted them, you know, for sacrifice, of course. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. I already told you that, though, while I was alive. Saul's disobedience in consulting the dead through a medium is only the crowning act of a lifetime of disobedience. Saul had lived and ruled defiantly, shaking his fist at God his entire life. In Saul's mind, God had deserted him, therefore he had to be disobedient and consult a medium. Isn't that Saul-eyed logic from beginning to end? Well, Samuel, you were late, and the Philistines, and God's people, and I had to. Don't you see? I had to. You forced my hand. You made me do it. It's not my fault. Always with the self-pity. No one felt sorry for me. But from God's perspective, it was the other way around. Saul had spent a lifetime of disobedience, and therefore God deserted him, leaving him to suffer the logical ends of his own synthetic blend of paganism and Old Testament religion. Saul's been drinking his own religious cocktail, and it's made him drunk, and he doesn't know which way's up now. Saul goes out with a disobedient bang here, doesn't he? This is quite a last day. He is fearing the Philistines more than God, so ultimately he's breaking the first commandment against fearing and trusting anyone other than or more than God. No other gods before me. He's disobeying the second commandment against worshiping or seeking the true God in any way that God had not commanded through using a medium to call up Samuel and discover or hopefully change God's will. No images, no idols, and no medium. He breaks the third commandment against taking God's name in vain when he actually swears to the medium in God's name that she won't be prosecuted for committing a capital religious offense. She knows Leviticus 20:27, and so does he. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be on them. That is the word of the Lord. And Saul himself has made this very thing illegal and kicked out mediums and the like because he knew it. Yet apparently there's still a black market for mediums among God's people, because when Saul tells his men to seek one out, they're like, hey, there's one right around the corner in Endor. So now Saul is swearing to a medium by God's name and life. Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Pitting God's name and life against God's law to protect a practitioner of false worship. I mean, this is dripping with irony. It is dripping with synthetic spirituality. This is how you talk. This is how you think. And you don't even realize the irony of it. It's totally lost on Saul. Saul just thinks he's doing what he's got to do. And if you know the law at all, you're thinking, man, this guy has no idea what he's doing. He is breaking the third commandment in order to excuse breaking the second. I swear to you by God's life and name, nothing will happen to you if you break the second commandment for me. And that's the ultimate breaking of the first commandment. Break the second and third so that I can be happy, so that I'll be comforted, so I'll know what to do, so I'll win my battle against the Philistines, so I won't die. Who's God now? Well, but friend, don't you see, you are tempted to use religion just like that, are you not? Saul's also breaking the ninth command by lying to her about his identity. He hides the fact that he's the very one who had made medium-seeking and necromancy illegal. Well, he didn't make it illegal. He kicked all of them out of the land, or said he did. But here's one right around the corner, conveniently enough. And to make matters worse, the medium inadvertently proves that Saul himself knew better. Because she's the one who tells him, hey, you know what Saul did, right? Like, she knows. She knows that Saul knows that what they're doing is wrong. But this is how Saul spends what turned out to be the last full day of his life, seeking, finding, and using a medium to talk to in order to ask advice from a dead prophet on how to defeat a foreign army that he feared more than God. Zero spiritual growth from beginning to end in Saul's life. And we understand that that deserves condemnation for Saul. And yet, how often we make excuses for ourselves and hope against hope that if we do not grow spiritually ourselves in faith, hope, love, and righteousness, that God will somehow not desert us. Saul is disobedient to the end. And he is disobedient because he is deliberately deaf to God's word. Verse 18, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Yet in verses 22 and 23, Saul can hear the medium's voice to break his fast just fine. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Obey me. I'm a medium. Obey me. Listen to my voice. Let me set a morsel of bread before you. Eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words, but not to God. To the bitter end, Saul is deliberately deaf to the living God, and yet he listens to a medium so that he can consult with the dead. Who are you listening to? And again, this is how Saul lived his whole life. Theologians point out that the very word Saul uses in verse 8 to ask the medium to divine for me by a spirit is the same one Samuel has used to condemn Saul's disobedience in chapter 15, verse 23, where Saul had refused to destroy Amalek. Remember what Samuel said to Saul back then? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of what? Divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you as king. Rebellion is as divination. And now here Saul is, asking for divination as the crowning act of his own lifelong rebellion. Synthetic spirituality. It listens to all the wrong voices that say that you can have God and reject him too. You can have God's power without trusting in his promises. You can have his protection without fearing his discipline. You can have his pleasure without embracing his priorities or obeying his commands. You can consider yourself chosen while you remain the one who picks and chooses which one of his words you are willing to trust and obey. You can affirm many paths to God and yet enjoy his objective blessing on your life, really. You can talk as if God speaks to you when you ignore most of his written word. Friends, those voices will talk you all the way to hell. Don't listen to them. Synthetic spirituality. Because synthetic spirituality cannot, will not, does not change God's word. You can mix whatever religious cocktail you want, and it won't change what God has said. The grass withers and the flower fades. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Saul consults Samuel because he wants to help avoid the Philistines and because he wants God's word about him to change. That was not to be. But is that not the hope behind the modern synthetic spirituality we hear spoken all around the world to us today? We want to hear God say something different than he has said so that we do not have to be considered disobedient for what we would rather say. But God's word does not change either with the times or with public opinion or with scholarly opinion or academic scholarship or your own perceived religious evolution. You can convince yourself. That's true. You can convince yourself that God did not say. But is that not exactly what Satan began with as his first argument to humanity in the garden? Did God really say? God does not change what he says simply because we do not like it or do not want to obey it. When Saul tries to approach God through Samuel, through a medium, Saul fails to engage God's blessing. The same is true when we try to engage with God through any other person or way than Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." You want to know God? Listen to Jesus and obey him. Start in the Gospel of John. Start in Mark. Get to know Jesus and you will get to know God. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Peter affirmed that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You approach Jesus, you approach God through Jesus alone, or you will be practicing synthetic spirituality, which will end up disobedient and deserted by God. And we don't want you to end up like that, so we're telling you the truth. This is not hate speech. This is love warning you. If you forsake your own synthetic spirituality and trust in Jesus alone as God's revelation of him in Scripture, the sinless Son of God, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead for our right standing with God, then you can know peace with God. Jesus is all you need for that. There's only one way. But friend, praise God, there is a way, and you should take it. Trust in Christ. If you're wondering what exactly that way is, here it is. This is the message of the Bible distilled. God created all people and all things for his own pleasure and glory. He created us to know and love and serve him in a habitat that he created just for us. To enjoy with him, to steward for his glory. We rebelled against his law and against his love. We sinned. We chose to discover and decide right and wrong out from under God's authority over us. We wanted to rule ourselves and the world apart from God because we thought we knew better and we listened to the wrong voice. Did God really say? And that sin drew down God's righteous anger at us, just as he had warned. The proportional penalty for sinning against an eternally righteous and loving God is eternal torment in hell. But God sent his Son, born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and to die the death that we deserved for our sins. Jesus took our place. He took our desertion and our punishment. He took the price of our rebellion and disobedience and deliberate deafness to God in his own death on the cross as the just penalty for our disobedience, even though he himself was sinless. And so God raised him from the dead to vindicate Jesus' righteousness and innocence and received him back to the throne of heaven to give him all authority and power, because that's where he deserves to be for his righteousness and for his sacrifice. And if we turn from our sin and self-serving spirituality to trust and obey Jesus alone, if we stop trying to tinker with what God has revealed, then we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God's way in a way Saul never was. So we urge you now, be reconciled to God. Turn from your sins, turn from your finagling with the Bible, and trust in Jesus. Submit yourself to God's word as it is in the Bible, not as you wish it were, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Synthetic spirituality still infiltrates the church and infects God's people. 1 Samuel 28 is not about what Achish was doing in a pagan city of Gath. This was happening among Israelites. God's own people were practicing pagan religion and seeking dead prophets. As one writer explained it, the reader learns how pervasive and entrenched were Canaanite practices, even among the Israelites, ready to operate if given an assurance of protection. Talking about the medium. People evidently wanted their services and were ready to pay for the privilege, end quote. That's among God's people. That's how they were thinking about spirituality and how to gain advantage metaphysically. And do you not see these things today? Horrible, acontextual interpretations of Scripture used for the purpose of personal advantage, gain, excuse, greed, sin, freedom from accountability in the churches today. Spiritual synthetics lubricate many evangelical churches. You are orthodox and conservative in your public worship, and yet, like Saul, prioritize like a pragmatist during the week. Is that you? You like the hymns. You like a biblical sermon. But how do you decide what gets your attention on Tuesday? Love of money, entertainment, leisure, whatever works for you. Maybe you confess the true God, but your devotion goes to a false one. Maybe you know the Bible like Saul knew the law, and yet you live like you have never read it. You have great experiences of the Spirit, like Saul did, yet you don't walk in His holiness. You sing, "All glory be to Christ," and yet talk more about yourself and your hobbies and your diet than Christ. You love listening to biblical truth while you shade the truth to make yourself look good. You give faithfully to the church while you secretly make coveting a way of life. You find your contentment in your next purchase. And in doing all that, you take God's name in vain just as badly as Saul did. Judgment starts at the house of God. You want to see revival in Elgin? Us first. Fourth, synthetic spirituality ends up delinquent. It's too late. It's too little, too late. Paul's repentance is overdue, and now that he is desperate, he cannot repent the right way. You see that? He waits too long, and now he can't do it right. And this is justice. Saul had spent a lifetime ignoring God's word, and now God is only right to return the favor. You ignore my word, I will ignore yours. You ignore my commands, I will turn a deaf ear to your cries. Too many people still today think they can live like Saul, but be saved like Paul. That doesn't fly. It doesn't work like that. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a man on his deathbed who had mocked Spurgeon's preaching and mocked the gospel itself for decades on end. And yet that same man had the audacity to call Spurgeon to his sick bed the day he died for comfort. Spurgeon said something of that man that we would not expect and that may offend you. He said this: "He had, when in health, wickedly refused Christ. Yet in his death agony, he had superstitiously sent for me. Too late, he sighed for the ministry of reconciliation and sought to enter in at the closed door, but he was not able. There was no space left for him then for repentance, for he had wasted the opportunities which God had long granted him. Now we cringe, and we may shrink from that kind of talk. We might not like that. In fact, it almost sounds unbecoming of a Christian minister. That's not very gracious. That's not very Christian, we might say, until we read the same logic in the Bible. You have heard it already in the service. Hebrews 12:15-17, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. That's in the Bible. That's a biblical New Testament church pastor quoting an Old Testament law passage to warn you, a New Testament professing Christian, don't you wait too late. Because God doesn't owe it to you on your deathbed. One day, sinner, one day, maybe soon, maybe sooner than you realize, it was sooner than Saul realized, it will be too late for you. Too late to change your mind. Too late to turn away from your sins. Too late to pray the prayer. Too late to confess and repent and trust in Jesus. Saul had no idea when he got up that morning that that day would be the last one that would end in sleep. And you, sinner, do not know either that you will see the sun tomorrow. And what will become of your soul when you die tomorrow? Do you know? Obey God's word. Repent from your sins and trust in Jesus while you still can. God said in Isaiah 49, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I helped you. And Paul says to us, behold, now is the favorable time. And behold, now is the day of salvation. Psalm 95 said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And the writer to the Hebrews takes that as the Holy Spirit still today saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Why do you think you're here? You think you're here just for somebody else? You think you're here to cover your bases? You are here to obey the call to repent and believe today while there is still time. Do not procrastinate it away. Little did Saul know he was counseling a medium the day before he would die. Jesus himself teaches there is a time in this life when it is too late to repent. This was true of Jerusalem in his own days. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the day of your visitation. You didn't know that today was the day that Jesus was calling you to repent and believe. You didn't realize that this was going to be the last day that you would have that chance. You didn't know that next week you would die. And therefore, I lament your loss. Paul observes of the ungodly and unrepentant in Romans 1, three times. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Romans 1:26, therefore God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Romans 1:28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God gave those people up in this life, not the next. And they took their freedom as salvation when in fact it was damnation. And what is to say, sinner, that he will not do the same to you for denying and disobeying his word as long as you have. Ephesians 4:19, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Why are they ignorant? Why don't they understand the gospel? Why do they view this kind of sermon as hate speech? Because of the hardness of their heart. Because in the hardness of their heart, God let them go on in their ignorance and left them in it because they would not repent when they were called to it. Do not let that happen to you. Some of these very people who have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, some of these very same people are those who have the appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They can make a good show. They can walk down the street. They can be considered godly. They can have a form of respectable morality, but deny its power in their lives to actually overcome any known sin, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. Very interested in theology, in the Bible, in genealogies, in prophecies, in end times. They are religious and yet unrepentant, like Saul. Friend, obey God's word or he will take it from you. God does not listen to those who do not listen to him. Do you? Do you listen to people that don't listen to you? And your word isn't even really that great. You're not right about everything. You're not always loving. You're not kind. Sometimes you're arrogant. Sometimes you're very difficult to be around. Sometimes you say dumb things. Sometimes you give people really bad advice. But if someone doesn't listen to you, then what? Friend, God has talked to you so kindly in the Bible. He has been so honest with you. He's not pulling any punches. He doesn't want your destruction. Look at what he has said to you. And yet you will be deliberately deaf to him and then expect him to hear you cry out to him on your last day? No. God was not unclear with Saul about his expectations. Saul just didn't want to obey. If you do listen to God's word in Scripture, if you do not listen to God's word in Scripture, then he will not listen to yours in prayer. Yes, Saul wanted God's guidance here, but that didn't mean he was repentant. He just wanted to know what to do to win the war. He's a pragmatist, synthetic spirituality. Let me just manipulate God into doing what I want him to do. Just meant that Saul was scared of his enemies and didn't want to lose the war. As someone else has said, Saul, like not a few others, had to have guidance, not out of love for God, but for fear of making mistakes. Is that the only reason you pray? Because you don't want to make a mistake. You don't want to miss out on an opportunity. You want the job interview. You want the house. You want the car. You want the relationship. And so you pray. But you don't want God's glory. You don't want God's holiness reproduced in your life. You just want him to do what you want him to do. That's using God. That's synthetic spirituality. It's not Christianity. Jesus saves sinners, and he can save you. The question is, what do you want to be saved from? Saul wanted to be saved from the Philistines, not from his sin, and not from his synthetic spirituality either. Fifth and finally, synthetic spirituality ends up doomed. It ends up doomed. It is, in fact, one of the many reasons God kicked the Canaanites out of Canaan using Israel as his boot, synthetic spirituality. Deuteronomy 18:10-14, very clear. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or anyone who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. It's the whole reason he was kicking Canaanites out in the first place. And now look at where Saul's ending up, the last day of his life. Here Saul is, doing it the Canaanite way. But should we really be all that surprised? After all, he's exactly what Israel asked for, a king like all the nations, to make us like all the nations. They have gotten what they have asked for. He is relating to God just like all the other nations. There is a worldly king. This is a worldly king practicing pagan religion as if it were an Old Testament equivalent of being authentically Christian. Saul thinks he's fine. This is fine to do. This is well within the realm of matters of conscience or things we can agree to disagree about. I'm still Orthodox. I still sacrifice. God rejected it then, and he rejects the modern equivalents now. The great lie today is the lie that love is whatever we say it is. God is not angry over sin. Sin is just a syndrome to be medicated away anyway. God is so elastic that we can shape him however we please. And sin doesn't really matter. And God is so indifferent to our sin that we can approach him however we want, and so patient that we could never draw down his judgment. And Jesus died just to show us that we should accept everybody for whoever they say they are. That is today's synthetic spirituality. It is demonic, it is deceptive, and it is damning to the soul, because it does not tell people the truth about God's holiness, his righteous wrath over our sins, the need for Jesus' death to satisfy God's wrath and reconcile us to God, and the offer of forgiveness of sins through faith and repentance towards Jesus alone. And therefore, that message is not loving, because it is lying. It preaches peace where there is no peace. And therefore, synthetic spirituality will not save your soul. It didn't save Saul's soul. When Samuel says, Saul, today you and your sons will be with me, that's not the same thing as Jesus telling the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Do not equate those two things. It's the opposite. Jesus was making a promise. Saul was pronouncing judgment. You're going to be dead tomorrow. You're going to be 6 feet under with me. And yet still, to the end of that last day, Saul is practicing his synthetic spirituality. Look what kind of a meal the woman fixes for him. A fattened calf and unleavened bread. That's a religious meal. That's, I would dare say, a false Passover. We'll avoid God's judgment that has just been pronounced by a medium preparing a sacrificial meal, a religious meal, with unleavened bread that will remind us of the Passover from Egypt when the destroying angel came and the blood on the doorposts saved us. And we ate unleavened bread as a symbol of our hurried exodus out of Egypt. And maybe that will appease God. Maybe that will change his mind. Maybe I can get out of it without having to repent. Synthetic spirituality is ultimately dishonest with you. It says to people still today, just what Saul said to the medium, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Your favorite sin, the sin you use to identify yourself, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. That is a sincerely spoken lie. People mean it when they say it to you. I'm not questioning their integrity. They're sincere. They're just very wrong. They're speaking untruth. It's a sincerely held, sincerely propagated lie. Saul may not punish her himself. Saul may even believe that God won't punish her, but that doesn't mean that she's objectively safe from God's punishment. And the shared fellowship of a synthetic spirituality is just as disingenuous as the meal that the medium cooked up for Saul. You celebrate that week in, week out, day in, day out, as if that's freeing to you, you got another thing coming. It's not a celebration of life or innocence or joy or liberality, and it doesn't facilitate real communion with God or with each other. It's saying, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. You look the other way and I'll look the other way. It is self-indulgence, a last act of self-indulgence that seals a doomed fate. It's futile. Sinner, you don't have to end up like Saul. This doesn't have to be you. God gives you Saul's warning today so that you can avoid Saul's fate tomorrow. Give up your synthetic spirituality. Stop trying to reimagine God's word so that it excuses your sins. Trust in the blood and righteousness of Jesus alone to make you right with God. Trust his word in the Bible. He can change your destiny. In fact, he will share his own destiny with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will teach you obedience. He will be an all-sufficient Savior for you in life and in death. Instead of doom, he will share with you his everlasting dominion of the new heavens and the new earth. But now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Give up your synthetic spirituality and embrace authentic truth in Jesus of Nazareth before it's too late for you. Let's pray together. Oh God, we confess in our hearts that there are dark places that don't want these things to be true. We don't want to hear them. We don't like to be confronted. We don't like to be warned. We wish that we could just blend in and believe what everybody else believes and think how everybody else thinks, and then we wouldn't have to be excluded or marginalized or made fun of or ridiculed. And yet when we read your word, it's unmistakable what you mean by what you say. We cannot ignore it. So we pray, would you humble us under your mighty hand that you might lift us up? And may we eat not the false bread of a false sacrifice that lies to us about escaping your wrath. May we feed on the true manna that comes down from heaven, Jesus Christ. May we eat that supper with him that signifies his body broken for us and his blood shed for our sins. Clarify your word to us, and may we believe it rightly. May we hope in it savingly for everlasting life. May we proclaim it with boldness and love so that others might be awakened to your wrath and mercy, to be forgiven of their sins and to have new life in Christ. For his sake we pray.